Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are nearing the end of Paul's final words to Timothy and us as he sits in that prison awaiting his death. I have repeatedly told you how precious these words are as they are Paul's last words, but we have come now to what you could call his epitaph. An epitaph is a statement summarizing a man's life. Indeed, that is what we have here, the story of the life of the Apostle Paul. As such, it provides a most wonderful template for us as we take the time to evaluate our life. Now, what we have here in Paul's final words is his evaluation of his life. This, in essence, as you will see, is the story of his life. MacArthur says this is not just a story of triumph, but a model of triumph. Not just a record of one man, but the motivation for all men. For what we see in Paul, the triumphant end of a life of service should be the longing of all of our hearts. Commentator Hendrickson wrote, "This is one of the most sublime and moving passages which, with respect to grandeur of thought and stateliness of rhythm, is perhaps unsurpassed anywhere in Paul's epistles." The apostle here lifts this letter and his apostolic career to its wonderful finale. Commentator Hebert says verses 6 through 8 constitute one of the grandest testimonies in all ages to Christian victory in the face of impending death. They have made an indelible impression upon Christian hearts in all subsequent generations. Paul tells us here how to live and how to die. Now, Paul's words here are so very different than the final words of all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. That's understandable. But sadly, they're very different from many who have been redeemed. MacArthur gives us the final words of several men who had lived empty lives. On his deathbed, Napoleon said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Not long before he died, Gandhi, the world-renowned Hindu religious leader, confessed, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote the following words on a piece of paper and laid it on a nightstand near his bed. He wrote, "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past." Charles Swindoll, writing on this topic, said, "When people know the end of their earthly journey is at hand, they tend to glance backward just before passing into that eternal future. Some feel satisfied by what they see. Others cringe with regret. Consider the words, he writes, of several men who at one time in their lives glanced backward and then allowed us to hear their thoughts. Henry Nguyen reflected on his life during a particularly difficult period. His journal entries were published after his death in the book The Inner Voice of Love. He writes, "The years that lie behind you with all their struggles and pains will in time be remembered only as the way that led to your new life. But as long as the new life is not fully yours, your memories will continue to cause you pain. When you keep reliving painful events of the past, you can feel victimized by them." And what he recognized was that if we do not embrace our new life in Christ, disappointment over unwise decisions or sinful actions of the past can keep the turmoil of regret perpetually agitated. The toxic effects of regret can destroy one's later years when one has not lived his new life for Christ. Now, when you consider the painful circumstances of life, given those types of circumstances that Paul had experienced, you might expect him to be at least a little bit resentful or perhaps regretful. Here, all he had ever done since being called into the ministry by God was sacrifice his life, telling people how they could be forgiven for their sin and be rescued from an eternity in hell. And yet he had been the target of abuse for years. He had endured dozens of betrayals, undoubtedly mourning the sorrow of each one. He had borne the brunt of false accusations from every stripe of charlatan and heretic in the first century. He had endured danger and imprisonment and flogging and even stoning for the sake of the gospel. So by the time he comes to write this final letter to Timothy, he looked much older than he should have, stooped and scarred, perhaps aching in every once broken bone. He's most likely imprisoned in Rome's cold, dripping, subterranean, mamertine prison. Mud and dust coated his existence and seemed an appropriate symbol for his life. He was now a nobody, having lost his high-born status by following Jesus. He was a poor man, shivering in inadequate clothing. And apart from Luke, he was separated from the presence of friends and was forsaken by his one-time followers. Charged with sedition, he suffered contempt and abuse from his jailers. He became a joke among his enemies. In fact, his enemies spread the rumor that he was suffering because God had forsaken him. With little light to read or write by, no sanitation, no prospect of relief except by death, he is in what are clearly his final days. Whereas in his first imprisonment he had a measure of comfort and was granted some freedom, he was now confined in a dank and perhaps crowded dungeon. It's remarkable that in addition to witnessing to his fellow inmates, it's remarkable that he was able to write anything. And yet out of this most painful situation comes this final letter to Timothy that contains no hint of bitterness or resentment or regret whatsoever. Instead, we have this most wonderful passage in which he reflects on his life from three different perspectives. In verse 6, he looks at the close of his earthly life and ministry and declares that he's ready for heaven. In verse 7, he looks at the past and declares that he has been faithful. And then in verse 8, he looks at the future and anticipates his heavenly honor and reward. Follow along as I read these three verses to you. Our passage for tonight and perhaps the next couple of Sunday nights. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, in contrast to all those facing death with sorrow for a wasted life, We have these words that clearly tell us that Paul is facing death triumphantly. These are the words of God's greatest servant, reflecting on a life well lived for the honor and glory of God alone. And as such, it serves not only as his triumphant testimony of a life lived for God, but it also serves as a powerful motivation for every believer to live a life of faithful service to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to notice two main elements here that you need to understand. You can understand Paul being eager to leave the physical pain of suffering, the suffering he has endured for Jesus Christ behind. You can understand that. But there's a far more important issue of unfinished ministry that he would be leaving in the hands of his beloved Timothy, who, as you know from the first letter to Timothy and this second letter to Timothy, was struggling greatly to fulfill his heavenly calling. And so as Paul is waiting for his soon death, his work in Ephesus was literally being torn apart by religious wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Only God himself and the indwelling Holy Spirit could enable Paul to face his imminent death triumphantly, knowing the condition of the church and the condition of the man he had chosen to lead that church into the future. When you've poured your life into people, when you've made the ultimate sacrifice over and over and over again to bring the saving gospel to build up and nurture the church to maturity, and you now are coming to the end of your life to face the reality that the church isn't what you had hoped it would be, and the man you had selected to take it into the future wasn't quite what you had hoped him to be either, had to be greatly discouraging. And so we can understand that when Paul writes these words, he has a twofold purpose. First, he wants his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to have the same kind of peace Paul had when he comes to the end of his life. Paul's saying you should also have a settled peace that you've completed what God has given you to do and rest in that. It's this settled confidence, this sense of peace that Paul has. And even though Paul is hurting over the state of the church and questioning the strength of Timothy, he knows with full assurance that God is bringing him to the end of his lap of the race. In other words, as he has done from the moment he met Timothy, his son in the faith, he is now with these final words modeling for Timothy how one is able to die victoriously. Now, to complete his ministry in such a way that he will hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful slave, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what he longs for Timothy to hear. And so even though Paul is hurting over the state of the church and questioning the strength of Timothy, he faces death triumphantly. He is a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. As always, the picture he paints here is a picture for everyone to emulate. Secondly, he is very clearly telling Timothy that since it is time for me to depart, Timothy, you now need to step it up. You need to take the baton and you need to run the lap of this relay race to completion. The point being, if Timothy can fulfill his calling, then he too can die triumphantly and in peace as Paul is. And so you can view this as a final call for Timothy to step it up. It's a crucial time in the life of the church. And in one final effort to call Timothy to faithfulness, Paul gives him and all of us what is the story of his life, which can also be the story of every true follower of Jesus Christ's life. Now, look at verses 6 through 8. Notice that Paul views his life from three different points of view. This gives us our outline. In verse 6, he looks at the present, the close of his life, and says that he is ready to depart to his heavenly home. In verse 7, he looks at the past, the course of his life, and says he has been faithful. In verse 8, he looks at the future, the crown of his life, and notes that he will be honored and rewarded by his Lord and Savior that he has served so faithfully. Now, as we look at this, what we're going to see here is humility. Humility for being used by God to accomplish God's purposes. We're going to see gratitude for Almighty God working in him and through him. And then we're going to see peace, knowing that he has done his best for the one who gave his life for him. And so Paul faithfully sets an example for Timothy and reminds him that it is now time for him to take his place. Here's our outline. Point number one, the finale. Point number two, the faithful record. Point number three, the Father's reward. Now, I want you to notice that throughout this final letter, we have seen Paul's care and his concern for others, specifically Timothy. He demonstrates care for Timothy far more than for himself. Throughout the letter, Paul focused on Timothy, both letters, and by extension, then those who follow in his footsteps. It has been filled with imperative verbs, commands, conveying urgent instructions because the time is short. You can picture a man on his deathbed explaining to his wife or his son or daughter the details that they must keep in mind to keep the household going. His repeated use of the second person pronouns you, the second person pronoun you, guarded and guided his instructions to the younger minister's heart. I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, chapter 3. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, chapter 3. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, chapter 4. And then suddenly, we see the pronouns change from you to I and me and my. Paul shifts his focus away from Timothy to reveal something of himself. As the veil between this life and his eternal future drew closer, the apostle stops to write, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, these most elegant words. Let's look first at the finale. Verse 6, the finale. For I. Now, as I just said, the pronouns here are very instructive. The I in the first two words is emphatic. And it's emphatic to set it in contrast to verse 5 and what Paul said before. Look at it in order. Begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But you Be sober in all things. Don't you be like them. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Remember here, Paul speaks of 9 imperatives and 8 aspects of the faithful minister. 9 imperatives. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Commands, all of them. This is the seriousness of the ministry, the content of the ministry, the scope of the ministry, the urgency and the attitude and the cost and the extent of the ministry, and then finally the goal of faithful ministry. And why was that all so important? Verse 6, for I am already being poured out. In other words, God has brought my ministry to an end. You need to do the things I have trained you to do. You need to do the things that God has gifted you to do because my ministry is now ending. You can hear the pleading of a father to a son to take care of the family that God has placed you in. Now, if you think about it, this is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Look at it this way. The Christian walk, in terms of our testimony to the world and our ministry in the world, in the church, can best be pictured as a relay race. A relay race, in a relay race, you have several people who run their designated laps to the completion of the race. In a mile relay race, one person runs a quarter of a mile, the next person the second quarter of the mile, the third, and so forth. And so you can picture the Christian walk as a relay race. We are simply running the laps God has ordained for us to run in eternity past. And then when our lap is finished, as we're handing the baton to the next runner, God calls us home. That is why Paul has written so strongly to Timothy in his 2 letters. He wants Timothy to run the next lap just as faithfully as Paul has run his lap. Now keep in mind, Timothy is nowhere near as gifted as Paul was. So Timothy's going to run differently. But that's not the issue. What Paul wants, because it's what God wants, is for Timothy to run as faithfully as Paul did. That's the deal. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Wonderful passage. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. He's finished his lap or laps. That the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Moses has now completed his laps. It's now time for you, Joshua, to grab the baton and run your laps. And so Joshua became the first great successor in the leadership of God's people. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, we read, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, and they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. In other words, we learn there that Elijah's mantle and spirit of ministry was placed on Elisha. He is running now the next lap. Elisha becomes another runner in the relay race of God. What was Jesus doing with the 12? He was training 11 of the 12 of them to take the baton and run the laps God ordained for each one of them. This is basic biblical discipleship. Now here, after the life Paul has lived, we see him telling Timothy, it's time for you to grab the baton. Now, we have not heard this up until this point, alluded to perhaps, but not as specific as we now hear it. Look back at verse 6. Notice the word already. That's an accurate translation, for I am already being poured out. He doesn't say I'm going to be poured out. He says I'm already being poured out. You could translate it as I am now leaving. I'm now in the process of leaving. I am already leaving. Literally, I am already in the process of being poured out as a drink offering. That is why the I in the for I beginning verse 6 is emphatic. There's a sense of urgency here. I have spent 1 Timothy, I have spent all of 2 Timothy really hitting it out of the park in chapter 4. In those first 5 verses, this is what you must do to successfully run this second lap. You got to do this because I am already leaving. Now notice the specific phrase that Paul uses here. He doesn't say, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. Rather, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, the process has already begun. It began with his first trial before the court of Nero, while the final outcome, which was no longer in doubt, would be the shedding of his blood in martyrdom. But Paul does not speak of it by the grim term of death, but rather, notice he pictures it as an offering. His whole life has been presented to God as a living sacrifice. Now his death, comparable to the pouring out of the wine as the last act of the sacrificial ceremony, it will complete the sacrifice. Now what this phrase points back to is a commanded practice from the Old Testament sacrificial system. So turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. This will help you to see just how rich this phrase that Paul uses is. Now you need to understand the setting here. At this point in time, the nation of Israel is still wandering around in the wilderness. They are still under the judgment of God. This entire generation is going to die there because of the sin that they committed of idolatry and of unbelief and of complaining against God. This generation is doomed, but a new generation is growing up. The old generation will die in the wilderness. The new generation will go on into the promised land. And so to prepare this new generation for the promised land, Paul gives them some laws for biblical sacrifice when they get there. I am going to rescue you from this desperate situation, and when you get there, I want you to remember that I rescued you, and I want you to offer sacrifices that will be acceptable. He wants them to be grateful. He wants them to express that gratitude through proper sacrifice. Look at chapter 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. God says, look, when you get into the promised land, I want you to get into the practice of presenting offerings to the Lord your God. And he gives some very general descriptions of offerings. He then goes on to describe in some detail the elements of those offerings. But first of all, his description here is most helpful to understand what Paul has to say back in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 4. The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. That makes approximately 1 gallon. Now let me give you the picture here. Verse 4, you present an offering that would be an animal or a lamb or whatever. And then you give also a meal offering of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quart of oil. MacArthur says it makes a kind of porridge, only with an oil base. Verse 5, and you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. For the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Oh, you say, what's the deal here? Well, what he's doing is he is listing the typical sacrifice. So you give a lamb as a burnt offering, which means that that lamb will be all consumed on the altar. You'll notice nowhere in here does he say that the priest gets any of it. None of it was taken by the priest. What it symbolizes, these sacrifices, is it symbolizes total commitment, total dedication, total sacrifice. And then you give a meal offering. And then you give, finally, a drink offering, which was poured out all over that first two-part offering. As the animal gets larger, the meal offering gets larger, and the drink offering gets larger. Verse 8, when you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer as a drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So the amount of offering gets larger as the animal gets larger as the original sacrifice gets larger. Verse 11, thus it shall be done for each ox, or for each ram, or for each of the male lambs or the goats. According to the number that you prepare, so you shall do for everyone according to their number. All who are native shall do these things in this manner, presenting an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, a non-Jew, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you, and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. So get the picture. Simple to understand. When you make a sacrifice, you give an animal. Then you give a meal offering, depending on the size of the animal. And then finally, you pour out a drink offering. You empty the drink offering over the other two parts of the sacrifice. The drink offering then was the capstone of the sacrifice. It was the final factor in sacrifice. It was the final act of sacrifice. And don't miss the fact that it too was given in total, and none of it was to be consumed by the priest. It's all poured out on the altar. Every burnt offering was totally given to the sacrificial act, as the meal and the wine were to follow. And that was to be for everyone, whether an Israelite or an alien, for all times by God's people. Now go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So get this. Paul is reminding Timothy that his entire life of service to Jesus Christ has been a sacrifice offered wholeheartedly to God. While he was alive, he served the Lord as a slave of Jesus Christ, offering himself up as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. He is now offering himself up as the final drink offering, the final aspect of his wholehearted sacrifice to the Lord. Commentator Hendrickson writes, "Since the wine was gradually poured out, was an offering, and was the final act of the entire sacrificial ceremony, it pictured most adequately the gradual ebbing away of Paul's life, the fact that he was presenting this life to God as an offering, and the idea that while he viewed his entire career of faith as a living sacrifice, he looked upon the present stage of this career as being the final sacrificial act." In effect, Paul is saying, Caesar's not going to kill me. I am going to give my life as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. I have been a living sacrifice, serving him since the day I was saved from the penalty of my sin. And now I will complete that sacrifice by laying down my life for him. Now, MacArthur and others suggest that Paul, by referencing his passing as a final drink offering, could also be alluding to the manner of death he knew he was about to undergo. Because Roman citizens could not be crucified, he knew that he likely would be beheaded, literally having his head cut off from his body, and in so doing, literally pouring out his blood for the Lord. Some 5 years earlier, he had written believers in Philippi saying, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." MacArthur continues, "Battle scars are the mark of the faithful soldier, and Paul had them in abundance. He'd been beaten times without number, received from the Jews 39 lashes, been beaten with rods. At least once he'd been stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the deep, had been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. But the supreme mark of the faithful soldier is to give his life in battle. And that mark, the apostle, was now willingly prepared to receive." So Paul describes his soon passing as a drink offering being poured out. But notice also he describes it as the time of my departure. He says in verse 6, "And the time of my departure has come." As in verse 3, the word time is kairos in the Greek, that does not refer to chronological time, but rather a period, a season of time. Paul then is speaking of the final period of his life and ministry, not the final hours or days. Now look at the words, "has come." The time of my departure has come. That is an intensive, perfect tense telling us that the period of time of Paul's departure has now arrived and has continuing effect. In other words, he says, the period of my drink offering has now arrived, and that time is going to last until the last drops of my drink offering are poured out. He's not complaining. He's not bitter. He's not resentful. He's not regretful. He's simply stating the facts. He is simply putting into perspective the time frame in which he is now living. Now, we know from the text here that he expected to live for at least a few more months before what he calls his departure. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. It's clear he's hoping to see Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, one more time. He wants to see Timothy before he graduates to heaven. Now, the two words, the two key words in this verse, verse 6, are the words offered and departure. And both speak loudly of Paul's faith and confidence in the face of death. Now, the word departure is very graphic in the Greek. It pictures a journey. It pictures a journey speaking of his death as a journey moving from one place to another. He'll describe that for us in verses 16 through 18. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. That's a good reminder that you can't be killed. You cannot be killed until, as determined in eternity past, it's time for you to die. Now, I would not advocate walking across the freeway with a blindfold or jumping off the building. That's putting the Lord your God to the test, and that could well be the time that you die. But it's a very comforting thing to know that whatever the doctor says, guess what? You will die right on time, not a minute before. And so, yes, God rescued him from every evil deed except the one that graduated him to heaven. Now, Paul uses several terms and phrases to describe death for the true follower of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the believer's homegoing as a departure to be with Christ, to be at home with the Lord, gain, to die is gain, very much better, Philippians 1:23, a falling asleep in Jesus. I always love that. I often give an illustration at a memorial service, speaking of one who was fearful, and he fell asleep in the arms of his dad and woke up when he was delivered from what was fearful. That's what death is. You fall asleep in this life for the believer, and you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen. Elsewhere, Scripture calls it precious in the sight of Jehovah. Being carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, a going to paradise, a going to the house with many mansions. Now, look at that word departure. Very colorful word in the Greek, as I told you. It's interpreted in four different ways. This is great. It's the word analusis, Analusis, analusis in the Greek. Its most basic meaning is to untie something. It carries the idea of examination. Transliterated into English, we get the word analysis from this. It carries the idea of unbraiding a rope or dividing the complex into its individual strands. In other words, Paul anticipated that his death would result in his life and accomplishments being unraveled, laid bare for all to see. Commentator William Barclay gives us four of the meanings, each of which gives a vivid picture, helping us to understand how Paul viewed his last days. First, he says it's a word for unyoking an animal from the shafts of the cart or the plow. Death to Paul was the rest from toil. He would be glad to lay the burden down. That's the picture. Untied. Secondly, it's the word for loosening bonds or fetters. Death for Paul was a liberation and a release. He was to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. Thirdly, it's the word for loosening the ropes of a tent. For Paul was a tent maker, and for Paul, it was then time, departure, it was then time for him to pull up the pegs and take up the tent, strike the camp again. Many a journey he had made across the roads of Asia Minor and of Europe. Now he was setting out on his last and his greatest journey. He was taking the road that led him to his home with God in heaven. It carries the idea, I love this, it carries the idea of moving one's residence. Greeks used the term to describe, I said this, striking a tent in order to relocate. We have a similar expression in English, we're pulling up stakes. Paul saw death as a relocation to a much better land. And then fourth, it's the word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. It conveys the idea of a voyage. Sailors used this word in the sense of departure. They untied their ship from its moorings in order to launch the vessel. And many a time Paul had sailed the Mediterranean, had felt the ship leave the harbor for the deep waters. Paul's death released him from his earthly moorings and made the voyage to the realm of his heavenly Father in his eternal home. Paul had been in hard service for many years. Now his master would unyoke him and promote him to higher service. In other words, what Paul was most confident of was that he was facing release, not execution. He was facing release, not execution. Tying it all together, these aspects of the word departure are the culmination of Paul's long-held dream that he had earlier expressed to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, 21, 22, and 23. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is," he says, "very much better." He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that to depart was very much better. That's the point of Paul's words here. Those who have departed to be with Christ are far better off than those still here. Though you have lived 75 years, it's better to be with Christ. though you're the richest man in town, life in heaven with Christ is far better. Though you are brilliant, it's far better. If you've lived only 5 years, it is better to be above with Christ. Though you have the greatest gifts for ministry, it is far better. The very much better, no doubt, at this final time dominated Paul's thoughts as it should ours. Such was Paul's evaluation of his present circumstances. But understand, such a mentality, it's only possible for the true follower of Jesus Christ. That is the only possible way to say these words, knowing full well that the enemy is soon going to remove your head from your body. What he says in just one verse is the eternal evidence of how little he feared the approach of the hour of departure. I love the words credited to Aristides, the Greek scholar. Around 125 AD, Aristides explaining the success of Christianity. How can you explain this thing called Christianity, these little Christs running around? He said this, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another. Departure. He got it, didn't he? That's what Paul knew so well. Death for the Christian is not an ending, it's a beginning. It's not a farewell, but a homecoming. It's not a defeat, but a victory. Not a going alone, but in the divine companionship of the Son of God. It's the Christian's birthday into fuller and more glorious life. It's the graduation from the lesser things to the greater things. That's why he could say, O death, mocking it, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Christ in his death and burial and resurrection has given us the victory over sin and Satan and death. And so no true follower of Jesus Christ ever fears death. He may fear the pain of death. He may grieve over the separation, especially from those who don't know Christ. But for those who do know Christ, we celebrate because we'll be together again. And it will be far better than what is here. In the meantime, God's left us here for a purpose, right? And we want to fulfill that. We want to be faithful. And that's what Paul is going to focus on next time as he looks back on his life. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight in the Word. What a magnificent verse for us to focus on. We want this to be true of our lives. We want us to have a heavenly perspective always. We do not ever want to believe that what we have in this earth is the best there is. This can't even begin to compare with the least of glories in heaven. And so help us to have a biblical perspective. And in so doing, help us to be pleasing to you. Because it's the evidence that we trust you far more than we trust this world and the things of this world. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.